tell you about my Jesus. Oh. He makes the way where there ain't no way. Rises up from an empty grave. Ain't no sin that he can say. Let me tell you about my Jesus. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church of Salem. Glad to have you here this morning. While we get started, let's take a few moments to prepare for our service this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful that we can gather here this morning in accordance with your command to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Thank you for providing this location, and thank you for getting us here safe and sound, and thank you for providing a pastor who teaches so faithfully, and thank you for providing your word to strengthen our souls and strengthen our relationship with you. We realize, Father, that there are some who are not able to be with us this morning due to illness. Pray for healing for them, for restoration of their health. Pray for guidance for their from their doctors as they get treated. And pray for their be able to return to us soon. And we also pray for those who are traveling. Pray for Journey Mercies. And pray for a safe return. We're thankful that those who have been traveling or have returned to us safely. I'm glad to have them here participating in our service. We also want to remember our country at this time, Father. We pray for our president and his cabinet. Pray that you'll give them guidance and wisdom. Pray that they'll rely on biblical principles and establishment principles to make the decisions that they are in the position to make. We pray for our military. Pray that there will be good esprit de corps. We pray that our military will receive the support it needs, the funding, the weapons, the leadership, and pray that we'll be effective to accomplish the objectives that it is given. And Father, as we hear the news that people are looking for spiritual guidance in their lives throughout our country. We see a return to that, Father. We're grateful. We see this as a great opportunity to provide them with the spiritual guidance they need, salvation, and the follow-up of spiritual growth. We pray that you will provide the pastoral leadership needed to answer that call. And we pray that that leadership would be able to answer the questions that people have throughout this country and separate the false from the true and give them strong spiritual guidance so that we can have a revival and maintain the prosperity and freedom and the destiny that you have given our country. We thank you that you have blessed our nation in many wonderful ways. We pray that blessing will continue and pray that we have a reason to bless us. And now, Father, as we look forward to celebrating the communion table. We pray that we'll be able to focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own way. And God the Father hath laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our well-being was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Therefore, focus on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who in exchange for the joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let that be on our minds this morning as we sing. Please turn your hymnals to number 324. If you have one near you, it should be one on table. We also have the words on the screen. 324, song written specifically for the communion service by the father of modern hymnology, Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross, minor key on the third verse, crescendo on the fourth, please stand. Our second hymn this morning, number 320, number 320, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Beneath the Cross of Jesus is a hymn written by Elizabeth Clefane. She was a resident of Scotland all her life, a daughter of a pastor there, a police officer. And she wrote many poems, including this one. And it was set to music a number of years later after her death by Frederick Maker. In 1881, he wrote the music, so it became a hymn that's in the hymn books based on multiple passages, Isaiah 32:2, The Shadow of a Mighty Rock, Jeremiah 9:2, the home within the wilderness. Hymn writers often frequently use biblical passages and incorporate it into their hymns. If you look over to the right, St. Christopher down there at the bottom, the hymnal, that's the name of the melody. St. Christopher, who is that dude? Anybody know? It's not Christopher Columbus. He was a 3rd century martyr, and as Karen and Tom will attest, he's a patron saint of sea travels. Just safely returned from their trip, their cruise. But our focus is on Jesus Christ, and we'll sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Now, there's a little transition between the first and second verse, and also between the second and third verse. So watch me for directions. There's a great piano arrangement that we get to sing along to. Thank you.
Thanks, you said something. Hi. Hi.
Hi.
See, so in the Garden of Eden, God said it wasn't good for man to be alone. And my wife is in Arizona right now, and so usually her and I set things up in the morning here, and now so today I'm doing it alone. And Ron said, so then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion. And I was like, oh, the communion elements. I forgot about those. So now, yeah. Fortunately, if we had a church of about 200 people, I'd still be back there doing them. But since you're a small little family, it didn't take that long. All right. Good morning. We are about to embark on a side journey, stepping away from Colossians for 7 classes. So not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, we will have completed a 7-part series in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God as it is revealed throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The reason is that we've just encountered at the very end of Paul's prayer in Colossians 1, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that is, if you remember, Paul told us some wonderful news, that you have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, if you have believed in Christ as your Savior. So now, and then Paul, starting in the next section after he completes his prayer in Colossians 1, is one of the most beautiful poems ever written. I'd say it is the most beautiful poem ever written about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is as God, as man, as Savior, as King, as the one to whom belong all things. And so I thought before we approach that it would be good for us to know and to be clear on what is the kingdom of God. It is perhaps, I mean, a lot of people conclude that it is the main theme of the whole Bible, and I agree. And, you know, when I first read that, I was like, well, you know, is it the Son of God? You know, Christ is the main theme, but he's the king of the kingdom. So the kingdom, and if you go to the end of the Bible and read, you know, you can do that. You find out we win, he wins, and what does it end with? What's in the last chapter of come, Lord Jesus, come quickly? It's the New Jerusalem, it's the kingdom. So we need to be clear in what the Bible means by the kingdom of God. You will also read kingdom of heaven. And in this case, in Colossians 1, it's the kingdom of Christ, or word for word, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Are they 3 different kingdoms? Are they the same thing? I can tell you they're the same thing. So we don't have to keep you in suspense about that. We need to be able to see this, again, because I said it's the central theme of the scripture. And it will deeply, not only that, but it will deeply enrich your life. I guarantee it. So to borrow an image from Alistair Begg, which I heard just a couple days ago, we're going to fly over the Bible at 30,000 feet. And we're going to touch down at certain places and get out of the plane and look around a bit. And then we're going to get back on the plane and then we're going to head up to 30,000 feet again. And I'm going to begin this like the stewardess on the plane who's going to give you all the instructions that you don't generally listen to and all the rules about how you can be safest on this flight. So some preliminary considerations to this doctrine before we begin it. First, don't oversimplify things. This is a general human trait to want to oversimplify. And there's so much in the scripture written about the kingdom of God that this can be to your detriment. Simplifying things can be very helpful in certain areas. It will not be here. It's desirous, I think, in each of us to have tidy little formulas by which we can fit things in. The kingdom of God, as we'll see today, is not going to fit into any tidy little formula. And when you oversimplify, you omit things and you miss out on the richness of things. It's okay to be a little daunted. I mean, this is God you're looking at, right? If you're not a little confused, daunted, what does that mean? You know, then you're not looking at it right. You should be a little daunted. But God, with patience. Again, so let's say you're an explorer and you want to know the whole world. That is your deal. You want to explore the whole world and understand what all of planet Earth is about. Well, how long would that take you? All right, it'd take you your whole life, and then still you'd be lacking. But you'd have to fly, not just read about the world in books, but you'd have to go there, meet the people, see the places. So again, you'd have to fly, land and fly and land, and it's going to take a while. But you do have to start somewhere. Secondly, the kingdom of God is the grand central theme of Holy Scripture. So this will give you the understanding of the Scripture as a whole, which a lot of believers would struggle to say, well, you know, how does the Old Testament relate to the New? Say, you know, what's with all that stuff in Leviticus about all those offerings that I don't want to read? Or all those genealogies and chronicles that just seem like an endless array of names that I can't pronounce? You know, what is that all about? And you will actually be able to see the Bible as a whole. The Old Testament is a beginning without an end. The New Testament is an end that needs a beginning. And so we're going to need to know both. The Bible is one book of the coming kingdom of God with Jesus Christ as its eternal King who constructs it. Thirdly, the history of philosophy is only, that should be the philosophy of history. The philosophy of history is only found in Christ. One of the things we're going to see in this doctrine is that you're going to find no perfect things on this earth. Not you, not a church, not a government, not a corporation, not a family, nowhere. There is no perfection anywhere. Not till Christ comes. So it makes me think of that when I'm not going to give you perfect slides either. There's no perfect pastors. So the philosophy of history is only found in Christ. So this helps you navigate what you hear in the media or what you read. I mean, hopefully all of us are somewhat students of history. And there's a lot of falsehood out there. A lot of people claiming to know what... Yeah, the philosophy of history is really the philosophy of man. What are we about? What are we here for? What is our purpose? And there's a lot of falsehood out there about that because it's not grounded in Christ. False conclusions, which is what Paul is dealing with in Colossae. There's a lot of false doctrine there. And perhaps most important is that your views only have authority from Scripture. And let's get back to part one. Don't oversimplify. You say, well, I know what the kingdom of God is. It's in your heart. Okay. Do you have authority from Scripture to claim that the kingdom of God is only in your heart? Right? Is that where it is? Or is it a literal, real place? So, you know, things like that. There's a lot of false conceptions. The problem with most false views of the kingdom of God is not the things that they say about it, because what they say about it is generally true. It's what they are not including. So generally, false conceptions of the kingdom of God are excluding a lot of things from Scripture. All right? So your stewardess is done. That's me. So, did you pay attention? Okay, good. So now, we turn to the kingdom of God. So what I'm going to have you do is just remain in the Psalms, because that's where we're going to. Most of these scriptures today come from the Psalms. So go to Psalm 10, and as we do this initial half of the lesson, you're going to be thumbing around in the Psalms, which... as I have grown to learn over the years, it's one of my favorite things to do. So first we have to define what a kingdom is. A kingdom is, they're on the board, there are three things that define a kingdom. First, you have to have a king who rules. It has to be a king, not just in name. This can't just be a theory, you know, or a fairy tale. You know, there's a lot of kings and a lot of fairy tales. Right? So this has to be a real king who actually rules. There has to be a realm that is ruled. And most important, this means an actual place. You say, well, I'm a king of my own, you know, I'm the king of England, say. That's what I said. You'd be, you know, probably calling some authorities to come in their little white jackets and come take me away because, you know, you need a realm. You can say you're a king, but you need a realm. And the realm is a place, but not only a place, there's people in it. So if there's no subjects, there's no kingdom. I'd say, you know, I'm the king of my backyard. Okay, sure. Or maybe you own the property and such. But no one would call that a kingdom because there's no subjects there. And lastly, there has to be the actual existence of that rule. So, for instance, this becomes very interesting in the church age because Christ is not here ruling right now. Is he? Is he the king of the earth right now? It's a really great question because when you're posed with that, you say, well, of course he is. But how many people are getting away with all kinds of stuff that, you know, the judgment of God doesn't come upon them? We see in several places in the Old Testament, every once in a while, God comes down and says, no more. Like the 10 plagues of Egypt. God, for a while there, exercise the authority of a king on earth. And it was appropriate at that time. There was a time when Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, said, I'm the greatest, all of my own accord. And God said, I'm going to make you an animal that lives out in the wilderness. You're going to go insane until you acknowledge me. But he doesn't do it all the time, does he? Why didn't he do that to Joseph Stalin? I bet a lot of people would have rejoiced over that. But he didn't. And other tyrants that are around today. He doesn't do it all the time. So there has to be an existence of that rule. There's a time in history when that's true. And there's a time in history when it's not. And therein lies, well, wait a minute. And that's why the concept of the kingdom of God is more complex than a little simple formulas. So Graham Goldsworthy. You ever heard of this theologian? I have never. He's English, old English theologian. He defined God's kingdom in a very simple way. God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessings. God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. So our first example of this in the Bible is the Garden of Eden. Right? Were they God's people? Were they in God's place? Were they under God's rule? Were they under God's blessing? How about Israel at Mount Sinai? Were they under God's rule? In God's place? And at that time, was there a leader? You know, and there was. It was Moses. So now we need to look at some differences. And we're going to rifle through these pretty quickly. Because what I'm going to show you today, in your heart, you already know. But perhaps you'll see it in a way that affects you more than it ever has. That's what I'm shooting for. That it actually affects how you perceive things. Because it's easy as a human being, as a follower of God, it's easy for us to get our eyes on the wrong things. So, are these contradictions? The kingdom of God is always, but yet it had a beginning. Look at Psalm 10, verse 16. Now, these are going to be plucked out of context. I understand is we're not studying the Psalms. We're just establishing this principle of difference. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. The Lord is king forever and ever. Okay? Now we would all say amen and amen. Daniel 2:44 on the board says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now this is after, if you know this, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a giant statue, and Daniel interprets the dream as all these coming kingdoms that end with the Roman Empire. And then all of a sudden he says, then there's going to come a kingdom that will never end. As Daniel presents it, it's very clear this kingdom has a beginning. So the Lord is king forever and ever, but the kingdom has a beginning. Next, it's universal but local. Go to Psalm 103, verse 19. Now, I know I could put all these verses on the board and maybe help us speed things up, but it is vital in my eyes to be able to see the text in a book. Almost everybody's listening. I shouldn't say that. A lot more people are listening to books on audio and also getting summaries. You know, remember back in the day when you had a test coming up in high school about, Tale of Two Cities or To Kill a Mockingbird? If you're like me, I was searching for cliff notes, read them about 10 minutes before the test and hopefully pass, which I did with a C- by the skin of my teeth. Now, later on in life, what is so wonderful about the plan of God is that he's very patient. Now I've grown to love books. And, what makes me think of that, now you have AI. And I just read an article that said there are AI companies who are buying every book on the planet. So book sales have gone way up. And they're scanning all of these books. They tear them out of the binding. They run it through a machine that scans the whole thing in and then destroys the book. So now the AI bot has every piece of literature in the world. And so you don't have to read nothing. You can just go and, type in a few words and get your summary or have it write your paper. Yeah. That's a plug for reading your Bible or any good literature. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Right? So overall, from the heavens, the whole thing, we all say, yeah, amen. Isaiah 24:23, the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Right, so that's local. So we have universal, we have local. Next. A rule is directly from God and then through a mediator. Directly from God, we do start on the board. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. Direct reign, direct rule. And again, we say, thank God, amen. And you will continue to, believe me, even more so. But look at Psalm 2. Oh, that's not 23. There aren't 23 verses in Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the great psalm about our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2. So my computer, this is a nice plug for not using computers. That's a typo. And verse 6. Let's do verse 6. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. Right? So that's through the son who is a mediator. So we have direct control and we have the mediator. It is verse 6. I have it there in my notes. Anyway. Next, future and present. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, in the day that the Lord, in that day, the Lord will be the only one. All right, so this is looking forward to the day of the Lord through the prophet Zechariah. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And if you're in the know, you know that that is likely, and you would be right, referencing the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign. Look at Psalm 29. 29:10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. So he's king forever, and there's going to come a time when he is king. So future and also present. And then, and I believe this is my last one. There are a few more, but I think this suffices. Unconditional rule and covenant rule. In Daniel 4:34, God rules unconditionally. This is said by Nebuchadnezzar after he spent years acting like an animal and eating grass. And then God got to his heart. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:34. This is not just said by Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, which we'll see today. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And this is very true. It's unconditional rule. Does it matter whether his subjects submit to him or not? Does it matter whether mankind says, I'm going to follow the law of God or not? No, this is in no way upset or stop his command or rule. But in Psalm 89, if you go there, please. Psalm 89, 27. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. And so there you see my covenant, which is the covenant of God to his people. It's a promise, and to enter into the covenant, even if it's an unconditional covenant, you have to enter into it by faith. So the covenant of Abraham, say, you are a recipient of the covenant of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Others are not, who have rejected Jesus Christ. So even in an unconditional covenant, you have to enter into it by faith. Not everybody is a part of it. So there's universal dominion and rule, and there's also rule over those who accept the covenant promised by God by faith. So do we have two kingdoms? As you would say, even by instinct, you'd say no, there couldn't be two kingdoms, and you'd be right. It's not two kingdoms. These are speaking of one kingdom. But in one case, the universal, and I'm using the language, you could also say eternal, some use, but I'm using the language of, if you're a dispensationalist, a premillennialist, they'll use universal, some will say eternal, it means the same thing. And that's the extent of God's rule and power. And this gives you great comfort. However, if that's all you have, is that you know that God is universal, he's over all, he has all power, everybody is directly under his rule, no one is outside of this rule, but where's the personal in that? In other words, where's the love in that? If I know my God is over all, abundant, sovereign, has all power, everything's going to be fulfilled the way that he said it, where do I fit in that? And yeah, I mean, it's kind of a self-centered question, but we all have it. How do I fit into that? Am I a part of it? Am I going to be left behind? Am I going to be judged? I mean, I know he's sovereign, but what is he to me? And the other one, which is the local covenant in the future, all of those other parts that we saw get to method. And in the end, these two, they're not two, one's an extent and one's method. So the one is the universal, the absolute dominion of God over all. It's inescapable. We're going to look at that mostly today. The second one is mediatorial. Some call it theocratic. I'm using Alistair MacLean's language here. He writes the base book about this, the standard book about this. But anyway, he uses the word mediatorial. I like that. I like the term because there's us, there's the mediator, and then there's our universal, absolute, has dominion over all God. And so what's wonderful about this is that you can think of the effects of one without the other. If it's only the universal kingdom, it's not personal. If it's only the mediatorial kingdom, it's not all powerful. It could be personal, but all right, it's coming in the future. Is it going to end? Maybe it won't come. I mean, a lot of people promise a lot of great things on planet Earth, and they don't come to fruition. Or things start off really well, and then they all fall apart. How do I know that it's going to be forever? I mean, I have my personal Savior, but how do I know He is truly going to be victorious over all His enemies and that I am going to be in an eternal kingdom with Him? How am I going to be sure? And that's the universal kingdom that Christ knew very well. And we'll see it in today's communion service. As He's just in the shadow of the cross. That second song was brilliant for this. And as He's just in the shadow of the cross, He has no doubt that He is going to drink the cup with you and me in the kingdom of heaven. Why doesn't He have any doubt? Even though He's at the cross praying, Father, if there be any other way, why does He still have no doubt? Because He understands the universal kingdom of God, on which throne He now sits as a human being. It's astounding, this. Astounding. So, personal but not permanent doesn't really give me the hope that I need. Permanent without a guarantee of love doesn't give me the relationship that I need. Did not God design us to be with Him? Not to be little robots that live forever on a sunny beach. So we need to go to the universal kingdom. Now, go to Psalm 145. These are things that you know, so we're going to go through them quickly. But so as I said, this is a 7-part series, and 6 of the 7 are on the mediatorial kingdom, because the majority of the Bible speaks of that kingdom. When it speaks of kingdom, generally, you're looking at the second one. And we'll see how they go together. I mean, I think we can tell, but we'll see even better. So today we're going to get the universal kingdom down pat, and this is something that you're going to always rely upon. Always existed. Psalm 145, 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Rest in that. And it's just exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said. Did he write Psalm 145? No, he did not. But, you know, it's the same. What he recognized is the same about this one, this all rule and authority of our God. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. It exists without interruption at all times. There is never a time when the universal kingdom is not functioning, if you will. I've got other passages in my notes. Just put them there. You could look them up if you want. Go to 1 Chronicles 29. Where am I going? 1 Chronicles Which, by the way, Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. We put it with Kings in our Bible, so if you find Kings, just keep going. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Now, this is David after he had put together the plans for the temple, the temple that his son Solomon would build. And he gathered all the materials for this, an enormous amount of material to build this. And he says this in verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." That's got universal kingdom written all over it. God can make great, right? Does he need like certain things to fall into place before he does? Is he relying on any circumstances? No. He is great in power and glory and victory and majesty. Is he waiting for people to acknowledge that before he is? No. This includes all space and time. And again, right from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, at the time, the most powerful man on the earth. Angels are included in this. In Psalm 103:19, I think we'll see that later. And even Hades is included, or Sheol, or the grave, in Amos 9:2. The Bible says that God has authority over the grave. All right, Psalm 59, please. Back to the Psalms. God rules directly. So this is without a mediator, without a human mediator. And this is direct from God to the earth. 59:13, "Destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth." So one of those imprecatory psalms from David about God's enemies. Destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may be no more. So God rules directly. That means divine control comes directly from God. But sometimes this is providential, meaning that he'll use a vehicle. So when God parted the Red Sea, he used the wind. He used the, as it says in Exodus 14:21, the strong east wind. Therefore, God controls nature directly. And that means God controls human history easily. He does. Controls human history easily. So, this is a head-scratcher because people will say it, if you worship a good God, why is there so much evil in the world? And this doctrine would answer that question. That he is completely in sovereignty, sovereign and in control of all things. But for a time, he is allowing evil to run its course. It's not from him. He is allowing it. It's like a parent allowing their kids to figure out things. If you just force them to do everything, they'd never learn to be people. And God is doing the same with us here during this all of human history. We're not always told how he does it. In Isaiah chapter 10, these scriptures are in my notes if you later on click on them and look at them. But God says Assyria is a tool in his hands. Assyria, that's a huge empire at the time, hugely powerful. And God says they're like an axe in my hand. He can control a whole nation? Yes. He said the same thing about Babylon. Is a tool in my hands. Medes, in Jeremiah 51, Cyrus the Great, the ruler of the Persians, God said, he is my instrument. And God used Cyrus to send the captives back from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So what does this mean for us? If we pause here and think about what this means for us, it means that every evil scheme of all-powerful whoever's, nations, people, anyone, will come to nothing. Now, we have a bit of a, we have many curses as being human beings. One of them is time. And what I mean by that is every one of us thinks that everything great happens in our lifetime. Right? We get this idea that everything important in whatever, everything that's important needs to happen in our lifetime. That's why I don't think there's a generation of Christians who go by, I don't think the rapture's in their age. Right? Because this is it, right? Look at the world. Look at the world. The rapture's coming. Happens every generation. Paul looked for it in the first generation of the church. So, but here's the thing. Once we start to learn some things as we get older, and maybe we're getting even older, we're like, probably, you know, it doesn't look like the rapture's coming. I'm definitely going to die or kick the bucket before it does. That, you know, what happened in my age, my generation? Anything important? Anything worthwhile? I guarantee you, yes. But it doesn't mean that you have to see it. God will use, so we hear God uses Assyria to discipline Israel, but he doesn't say how he did all of that. God is using people now to do his will, but we don't know how he does it. He's not telling us. We just know for sure that he is. So everything that's happening in your world is a part of the universal kingdom of God. So this also means that you don't have to concern yourself with how you're going to get back at your foe. Right? You don't have to be concerned about it because vengeance is the Lord's. We say, well, my enemy's getting away with everything. As the psalmist, Psalm 73, the guy says, I've seen all the wicked prosper and they don't worship God like I do, but yet they still prosper and get along just fine and they die fat and happy in old age. What about me? Am I worshiping God? Is it vain that what I'm doing? And the answer to the psalmist in Psalm 73 is that he went into the house of God and perceived it from the scripture what the end was. The end. And we get to see that. God exercises control over all the world, over all history. And you and I are not going to figure out how it all works. Just trust. So Pharaoh challenged God. Now there's certain things when God controls, sometimes he uses miracles. I would say to you that miracles happen every single day. It's one of my favorite subjects, but I wrote in my notes, don't dawdle here. Because everything that happens in your natural world is a miracle. Just because it happens the same day in and day out doesn't mean it ain't a miracle. God does the same thing every day because he loves it. He loves it. Psalm 19 talks to you. I'm dawdling. Psalm 19 says that the sun comes out every day like a bridegroom out of his chamber. And if you read that in the first few lines of Psalm 19, you're like, God loves to see the sun march through the sky. And he's like a little kid. Do it again. Do it again. But we lose that in adulthood, don't we? The universal kingdom has always existed to its intended results, regardless of the attitude of people. So immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4:33, I'll just read it. I have to hurry up. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled and he was driven away from mankind and eating grass like cattle. Because Nebuchadnezzar went up on the roof of his palace and said, look at this awesome kingdom. I am so awesome. I built this. I am so smart. I built this. And God made him a cow. So that he would learn. But God doesn't do that, right? We don't see Stalin, Hitler, whoever the tyrants are today, out eating, Mao Zedong, you know, out eating grass. God doesn't, he let them go. If we just take those three men of how many hundreds of millions of people died, murdered, under those regimes. And people say, well, then there can't be any God. Oh, but there is. God has a plan. And when we see what that plan is through now as we move on, that the rule, that's not the United Kingdom, the UK, the rule of the universal kingdom is administered. God does rule the United, the UK. The rule of the United Kingdom is, universal kingdom, sorry, is administered through the eternal Son. And that gets us back to where we'll be pretty soon in Colossians. When we do study that, we will look at all the biblical evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. And in those past, those lines in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we will see the magnificence of our Lord and that you... So my connection with this universal kingdom becomes as a son or a daughter. I heard a great line from Tim Keller a couple of weeks ago. He said this, who gets to wake up the king at 3 o'clock in the morning and ask for a glass of water without having his head cut off? Only his child. Who gets to wake up the king at 3 a.m. and ask for a glass of water and get it and be patted on the head and kissed and loved for such an interruption? Only his son. Through Jesus Christ, you and I are united to this eternal kingdom as sons and daughters. Thanks to him. Because of the universal kingdom, all the imperfections in me, in my world, and all the trials I go through, and all the heartache I go through, and all the struggle that I and that every single human life has, is made rich and beautiful because of him. If I understand him, and if I do, I will see it. It's made visible to every human eye just by faith. Just by faith. To know him, to know what he's done, to know what he's going to do and has done throughout all of history. That everything's going to be just, not just fine, but wonderful. Wonderful. Jesus Christ created the universal kingdom. John 1, 1 through 5. Jesus Christ made the worlds, Hebrews 1, 2. But then Jesus told us this. When the disciples asked him to pray, he said, pray that your kingdom come. That can't be the universal kingdom, because the universal kingdom is always here. So when he said, pray for its coming, and there's a key there, and he says, pray for it. So our Father who art in heaven, holy be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As it is. And this tells us that the universal kingdom, though exercised all through heaven, as Psalm 103 says, his angels have done, not just that passage but others, his angels obey him. Everything he tells them to do. Everybody in heaven does everything that God wills. But here on earth, there is rebellion and sin, and he has allowed it. Since the fall, God's will has not been exercised in earth or on earth as it has been in heaven. There is a rebellion, and the rebellion had to be put down. Now, when the Jews were looking for their Messiah to come, how did they view the Messiah putting down the rebellion? With sword. With those 70,000 angels that Jesus told Peter could come at any time he asked for them. An army to put it down. Did he do it this way? Peter put that sword away. This is not the will of my Father. He said to Peter, how will the scripture be fulfilled if we do it like that with sword? If I call down all those angels, how will the scripture be fulfilled? Well, what does the scripture say? And when he says scripture, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. So he's talking about the Old Testament. This story that began that didn't have an ending. What did it say about the kingdom of God? Well, we're going to find out in more detail coming up on Wednesday. But what does the scripture say? And the scripture, look to a mediator. And the mediator was first Adam, and then it all fell apart. And then we go forward to a Moses, really? If we're just going to move ahead, there we have Moses at Sinai and God's law. How did that work out? Then we have a king. Well, we have Joshua, who's pretty awesome. Then we have judges. Then we have Samuel. Then we have the kings. And how did that all work out? Mediator after mediator after mediator. Failure after failure after failure. What is God showing? And he's showing it to every generation. He's making you and me long for the right mediator. Throughout your life, if you're following the Lord and trying, you know, you're trying to follow the scripture, right? It's difficult at times, I get it, that you go through dry areas and rich areas and all kinds of stuff. But as you have some consistency in following the Lord, the more and more you grow closer, the more and more you long for him. Just his rulership over you, over this. What happened to all those hopes and dreams when you were a kid that you're going to make all this great life on planet Earth? Right, we have an elderly crowd here. Sorry, no insults. I'm with you. I might be the youngest one here, though, just by a little, by a smidge. But I had my dreams. I had my hopes. My vision was all. But where were my dreams and visions? Where? They were all in the earthly system, which we saw to be, I don't know if it was last Sunday or what, I lose track of time, but it's the domain of darkness. Man, you're following the Lord and all of that. So, you know, I don't care if I'm going to be an astronaut anymore or that I'm going to be rich or really anything earthly. Your kingdom come. Jesus was pretty smart putting that prayer in our hearts. Because we begin to long for it. And the mediatorial kingdom is the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative. In the kings of Israel, Solomon is the last one chosen by God directly. I mean, naturally, the throne went to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, his oldest son, who was an idiot. And then it went on and on and on through their generations. But God had never picked a king again until the ultimate son of David. The rule of God through a divinely chosen representative. Secondly, it's a rule that has special reference to the earth. So there's ideas, they sound good. There's an idea that the kingdom of God is just, it's up in heaven with Christ. It'll never be here on earth. And that sounds good. It's where the kingdom should be, right? The problem with it is it's not according to this. There's promises here that make sure that there is a land on earth in a particular place that is going to be the fulfilled promise of God's kingdom to Israel. You can't get around it. Well, they do. They say they do. But it's not there. It's not in your heart or here. It's a place, reference to the earth. And the mediatorial ruler is always a member of the human race. For the first time, I looked at this last one and said, wow, Satan has tried to usurp God. And one of the things that disqualifies him as a ruler is that he's not human. Oh, I bet that irks the heck out of him. I mean, Satan is trying to take God's job, according to Old Testament prophecy, but he is the God of this world during this time. And yet, is he a legit ruler? He's evil and awful. I mean, that makes him disqualified right there. But one of the key disqualifications is he's not a human being. So why a mediatorial rule? God made man in his image. Genesis 1, 26, 27. God made man in his image. There is the beginning of it. God wanted, desired a kingdom of mankind. Not angels. Angels are not made in his image. We don't read that anywhere. But mankind is. So man is not an afterthought. Man is not, God's like, what do I do now? The angels rebelled. What do I do now? This was always the plan. It was always the plan. Because the Son of Man was always to be a man. The Son of God was always to become a man. But then came the fall. The mediatorial idea is centered on three functions: prophet, priest, and king. You need all three. We need a king. We need a prophet. Prophet tells us what's true. The prophet doesn't always prophesy the future. The prophet tells us what's true. And we need a priest. And there's a mediatorial role of him representing us to God and God to us. Now, there are some. There's Melchizedek, if you know this. He was a king and a priest. There's also Moses was a leader, not necessarily a king, but he was the leader. And he was a prophet. And then Samuel, pretty close, had all three, but not to any great fulfillment of them. But what we see in the only one who has these all three is Jesus Christ. And then this answers this great question by Job as his life is turned to absolute garbage, literally, because he's living in a garbage dump. He says, there's no empire between us. Between me and God. I can't go to him. He can't come to me. I can't iron out what in the world is going on here between in my life and with him. I don't have an umpire. Well, no, you do. So this mediatorial idea, it runs through all Old Testament history from Genesis to that in the Hebrew Bible to the end of Chronicles. It runs through all Old Testament prophecy. We're going to see in all of these. It's in the Gospels. It's in the Book of Acts. It's in the Church Age. It's in the Millennial Age. And then finally in the end. And that's where we'll be two Sundays from now. The universal eternal kingdom of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is going to take this mediatorial kingdom and he's going to offer it up to God and it's going to become one kingdom. So what's going to happen in the end is that these two, universal and mediatorial, are going to become one. Now, that should make everybody really happy. And again, all that we've seen here today, most of our talk has been about the universal kingdom. Always remembering and seeing. This is the richness of it. The richness of it is that no matter what happens, because what? Let's do this, right? The second point. Nothing in life is ever going to be perfect. Hard as you try. I heard this story about... I can't remember where I heard it from. I was trying to remember the source. Not that it matters. But there was this guy who was the ultimate trombone player. He just played. Everybody said, man, you could have great trombone players, but if you played next to this guy, you just didn't sound all that great anymore. He was just the best of the best. And after he died, his wife was interviewed, and they asked her, what an amazing man, how amazing his life must have been because of his skill. And his wife said, well, you don't know how unhappy he was. He agonized over his plane. He got up super early every morning and ran through scales, scales, scales. Then he did his arpeggios and etudes and all of this, and then he played and he never rested. And that's why he was the best. But to me, it sounded like he didn't enjoy any of it. You know, as a pastor, I try and make the best perfect sermon I can. And they ain't never going to be. You always hear me say, oh, this is too long. My poor wife hears it. She will. I'll call her on the phone and tell her about all the things that I thought was wrong with it. And you know, it's just, but this is what you have to, there is a kingdom where everything is perfect and righteous and holy and pure and is waiting for you, but it ain't here. And I know we know that. But you are in a time where even the mediatorial kingdom is put on hold. We live in a most amazing time because our mediator is not here. He's in you, but he's not here ruling. So a church could go just teach all kinds of false doctrine, and if the king were here, well, that church would be out of business like after the first Sunday. But it doesn't happen. On they go. A kingdom that is evil and oppresses people and takes from them and does all of this nasty domain of darkness stuff to them. If the king were here on earth, it says he rules with a rod of iron. That kingdom wouldn't have lasted a day. He would have ended them. But on they go. If you committed one sin, away you go. Right? Like, even you are imperfect at this time. Now, what people will do with that truth, they say, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. And you can easily come to that conclusion. And Paul even knew that. That's why he said, because we're under grace, shall we continue in sin? He said, it will never be, never, never. You and I pursue the perfection of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, knowing that we're not going to get it perfect. We're going to come up short. We're still going to sin. And what we have in this kingdom that we are in now, or really, we'll see it. We'll see, you know, what is the kingdom in during the church age? One thing you do have is absolute complete forgiveness. Redemption. Redemption. So no one is outside the universal kingdom. This is another great thing. You read it on the news, all these evil people. You know, it's more comes to home for me when I don't think of some like Emperor Xi in China or somebody who's like, you know, doing their evil schemes. How about the cable company who's charging me too much? Like they are doing here. We're trying to get a new cable company in. But anyway, or, you know, the internet company, or you're pulled over by the police and, you know, the officer treated you badly because he was having a bad day. Or he's on a power trip, and he gave you a huge ticket. Or just the unfairness of your tax scheme that you're in. Or whatever. The unfairness. You go into a place and, you expect to get good service. Nobody provides that anymore. Those days are gone. And it's all unfair. Nobody's outside of the universal kingdom. This is what gives me peace. God knows this is unfair and unjust, and he's letting it happen for a reason. I don't know exactly the reason, like in detail right now, but I know that he is. And whatever that reason is, I trust my Lord. And everything that goes wrong has a counterpart in Christ to which he points you. Say, that person's not loving me the way that they should. And God says, how do I love you? This is unfair, you know, or they took my house, they took my home, they took my money. God says, how much money do you think you need in heaven? How much land do you think I gave you in the New Jerusalem? What do you think your new home is like? And my body's falling apart. My back and my knees, that's me. My back and my knees, they just won't support. and God says, what do you think your resurrection body's going to be like? That person won't forgive me. They should, but they've broken our relationship. They say even they're Christians, that they won't forgive me. God says to me, how have I forgiven you? Everything we experience wrong in this world, which is really the domain of darkness, God has a counterpart in Christ to say to us, do not fret. I put in my notes some, do not fret. Here's Psalm 37:1. I know we have to do the Lord's Supper, but I'll complain to Chris about this later. I'll say it was too long. Psalm 37:1, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. The mediatorial kingdom is coming. Do not fret. Let's celebrate our Lord's Supper. If we could have a couple of guys pass out the elements. And I know we're running a bit late here, so this will be not long. And then we'll close with an offering and our final hymn. Thank you. I think we've really said a lot about the glory of Christ this morning. But this, you know, the Lord's Supper, as I think to myself, it shouldn't be something that's rushed over. It is a ritual given to us in the church, really the one that is to bring into remembrance our Lord so that we do not forget not only the source of our blessings, but what's important. Our Lord knew the universal kingdom was always in control. And so if you look at some of his prayers, especially in Gethsemane, You know, where he said, Father, I long to, I will return to the glory that you and I had before the world was. And, you know, he knows that. He is absolutely confident in the absolute power of God. Absolute, full confidence as a human being. And also fully confident that God was going to accomplish everything he said he was going to. And not a doubt in his mind. But yet, before it is accomplished for us, you know, if God creates man in his image, man falls, does he give up on man? He doesn't, amazingly. And yet, and this was all in the plan. It was all decreed. He was to become a man and then make this right, not by sword, not by army, but by his own body. So he, knowing that he would have to be separated from his Father, separated from the universal kingdom, separated and offer himself as a fragrant aroma, be judged for all of our terrible, awful sins. It's just incredible. And knowing he's going to go away for a while, and that he was going to leave these disciples behind. And to what? Well, to make them tell everybody about the kingdom to come. And that there's only one way in, which is through faith in him because of his cross and his resurrection. That's going to be an incredible task that's thrown on the shoulders of these young men. And they're up, they do it. They accomplish it. And then the baton is passed and passed and passed to generations, and here we are. We're not here to make the world the kingdom. Nope. We can do the best we can to make our, you know, our part is lined up with the ways, not the kingdom, but the ways of the kingdom. It's justice, it's fairness, it's righteousness in your own home, in our church. But it's never going to be perfect. And so we have to be continually led back to this table to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, and also come, Lord Jesus. That's like the last line of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm coming quickly. 2,000 years later, what does he mean by quickly? I mean, not what we think. He is patient. So I want to just touch on what he says. I'm looking at Matthew's gospel, Matthew 26, 29. He says, as he drinks the cup, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. New. Why is it new? Is it new wine? Or is it a new table? Yeah, it's a new table. The table of the wedding in the kingdom of heaven with him. He's absolutely confident. And I love the fact that he says, I'm not even going to touch a glass of wine until I can drink it with you. That has nothing to do with alcohol dependency. It has everything to do with fellowship. I am not going to enjoy the fellowship of wine until I can do it again with you. And we will in a far different place than this. But until then, remember me. So while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Let's eat the bread together. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So in honor of the Lord, let's drink the cup together. Pray with me a minute. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for our Lord and Savior. What an incredible plan that you would become a man, a human being, and limit yourself to such finiteness as we are for the express purpose of elevating us to your glory. And it was all our fault. All our fault for sin, for falling. We're born in Adam, and we commit countless sins. And yet you paid for them all. Through him, he did to you. He did it. And he accomplished it so that he could draw us to you, into his kingdom, which is far more than a place, though it is a place. But we know, Father, that it is a deep personal connection of us as sons and daughters to our Father, forever and ever, in the bliss, happiness, perfection, completeness, no doubt, no fear, no what if, all of it, finished, completed, solved. And until then, Father, you call us to know you, to grow in grace, and to become wise. And the only wisdom that can come from being in a place of struggle, a life of struggle, a world of struggle. And yet there is learning in that, just as our Lord went through it. And so do we. So you are teaching us something, Father, that perhaps could not be taught in heaven. How to follow you in faith, though we don't see you. How to be faithful to you, though we fail and fall. How to forgive when we don't even want to. How to love when we don't have the power to. You've done it. What an amazing gift. May we honor it, Father, and cherish it, each of us in our own hearts. Each of us. And also together. Have no barriers between us, but to have that fellowship, that perfect fitting together in the body that you made, your church. And may we rejoice in those things. Thank you. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's take our offering and we'll close with our final hymn. Thank you. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the ability to give. And we do give, each of us, was from our hearts or from our wallets. All of it, Father, is just a means of worshiping you through giving. Thank you, Father, for that. And we ask that you bless this offering to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, our closing hymn this morning is number 311. Number 311 in our hymnal, Hallelujah, What a Savior. It's the same that we just heard played during the passing of the elements and the offering. Same hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Five verses, they're short. We'd like, as you can tell, we'd like to have some variety in our singing. And so we will have a little transition after the third verse, and after the fourth verse, we do what no other congregational singing does in the United States of America. We do a key change for the congregation to enjoy. Please stand. Father, we are thankful that we have a Savior who did all the heavy lifting, provided the means whereby we can have a relationship with you. Remove that barrier that existed between us and you and made it possible for us to have this wonderful life that you have provided for those who are your children. May that reality be part of our thought process this week as we go throughout our lives, increasing in the knowledge and grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.